Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. And once you've found your place, let's stand. We'll read the first six verses together. John 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? As we continue our study of the book of John, in John chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples are again in Jerusalem for the observance of one of the major Jewish feasts, possibly Passover or Pentecost. But we are not told which of the feasts that it was, only that Jesus, as the perfect man, attended that feast. And just showing us again that Jesus completely fulfilled all of the obligations of the law of Moses. There's only been one man who has kept the entire law of God, and that is Jesus Christ. The rest of us are sinners. You put us next to the law of God, and the law of God condemns us. It exposes our guilt. But when Jesus was put next to the law of God, there was no sin. It exposed His perfect righteousness. The law that condemns us justified Jesus because He fulfilled it completely. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so every aspect of the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, that initiated the New Testament, which is based on better promises. It's a better covenant. It's based on Jesus Christ and our faith in Him as our Savior. You and I are not under the obligations of feast days and Sabbath days and priesthoods and new moons and dietary laws. All of that was nailed to the cross. Jesus fulfilled that for us. We trust Him as our Savior. We are born again and we walk in newness of life, not the oldness of the letter. But I'm simply pointing out that Jesus was a perfect man. He was the perfect Jew. He kept the law of God perfectly, which included the attendance to these various feasts on the calendar. Now, this visit here in Jerusalem set the stage for one of the most important discourses the Lord Jesus ever spoke on this earth, on His relation to His Father. And really, this chapter, beginning in verse 10 and all the way through the end of the chapter, should be considered as important as the Sermon on the Mount, or the Olivet Discourse, or John 14 through 17, because it is Jesus Christ telling us His relation to the Father. And this passage makes it clear that Jesus Christ is equal with God, that He is God in the flesh, that He's the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And folks, that is not something that is a discretionary part of our faith. That is a foundational truth to the Christian's faith. That Jesus Christ was not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a religious founder, not just a man, a good man, a great man, that He was in fact the Son of God and God the Son on this earth. And this passage that is set, well, the stage is set in verses 1 through 9, and then the discourse begins in verse 10, whereby He identifies and describes and defines His relationship with the Father. And I hate to disappoint you, but we're not going to get that far this morning. But that is what is the events we're going to discuss today at Bethesda set the stage for that discussion, which, Lord willing, we will discuss next Sunday. Now, today it's amazing, even in Christian circles, there are great divisions concerning the person of Jesus Christ. that Jesus is not God. He wasn't virgin born. He didn't live a sinless life. He didn't die on the cross. He didn't rise from the dead. But folks, those are all unquestioning truths that are taught in the Word of God. That He's God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died for our sins. He rose bodily from the grave. And He is our mediator between God and man at the right hand of the Father. Now, this morning's message is entitled, A Glorious Sabbath Day Healing. A Glorious Sabbath Day Healing. It is yet another individual conversion story in John. We've already seen John the Apostle and Andrew. We've seen Nathanael and Philip and Simon Peter. We saw Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the people of Samaria. Last week we saw the nobleman of Capernaum that got saved and how he came to get healing for his son. His whole house got saved. And so yet another individual conversion story is this lame man that had been sick for 38 years that Jesus went and found at the pool of Bethesda, and He healed his body. But I believe that every time the Lord healed a body in the Gospels, He also saved a soul. That what took place on the outside represented what took place on the inside. And this man, I believe, not only got healed of his physical infirmity, but he got saved of his spiritual debt, his spiritual problem, and was made whole in Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful picture of salvation. I want you to consider this passage under five headings this morning. Notice first the market. The market, verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So our attention is going to be on the pool by the sheep market, and the pool was known as Bethesda. The sheep market was just inside the sheep gate. Isn't that interesting? They go together. And that was right north of the temple. Okay, so if you can picture in your mind, the temple was up on the hill, and from the temple you could look down and see Bethesda, or from Bethesda you could look up and see the temple. They were in sight of each other. And the people that were bringing their animals in for sacrifice, you know, obviously you don't want a bunch of livestock walking through all the main thoroughfares of town, correct? And so they had a gate by the temple where they brought their livestock, the sheep especially, and they'd bring them in and they'd herd them over to the sheep market where they would prepare them to take them in for slaughter. And by that was this pool known as Bethesda. All of this is symbolic and all of it pictures salvation. Now Bethesda is only mentioned by John, and it's not mentioned in any ancient documents, which for centuries caused unbelievers and Bible scoffers to mock this as just a mythological story without any historical evidence to back it up. Until in the 19th century, an archaeologist put a shovel in the ground and unearthed the pool of Bethesda, matching exactly the description that John gives. You see, folks, the Bible has no errors. If they haven't discovered something in the Bible, they haven't dug enough yet. Sooner or later, someone's going to dig it up and find something that they're going to find what the Bible describes. It's not that it wasn't there, it's just that it hasn't been found yet. Okay? They have never found a single thing that disproves the Bible, and everything they find is evidence for the Bible. Okay? So sooner or later, history catches up to the Bible. That Bible is the Word of God, and everything in it is true. And so just wait. They're still over there digging, and I'm sure they'll find other things that just confirms what the Bible in your lap already tells you. Now, the name Bethesda, and you can learn a little Hebrew this morning, okay? If you find a place name that has Beth in it, now it doesn't apply to like the name Elizabeth, but a place name that has Beth, Beth means house of. Okay, so Bethel is house of God. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Bethsaida is house of hunting or fishing, which proves that they had Bass Pro Shops even back then. Amen? Bethsaida, house of hunting or fishing. And Bethesda means house of mercy or grace. It was on the north side of the temple, as I mentioned. And it would have looked more like a public swimming pool at that time, a Roman pool, than how I always pictured. I always pictured this irregular pond that had like carport porches over it or awnings over it that gave some shelter to the, from the sun. And I just kind of pictured this irregular pool, but the archaeologists have found that it was actually Herod had improved everything in the city and made everything beautiful, and he wasn't going to allow this pool right next to the temple to look like just an old hole in the ground. So he built it up and made it beautiful. He put walls around it with an open roof. And so you really had five walls because it was the pool was divided in half. You had an upper pool and a lower pool. That's why it's called the house of five porches. You had four around the outer edge, and then you had one down the middle. Okay? And so the pool was squared off, it was stone lined and had steps going down into it. It was a beautiful place. Had doors that and windows, and then it had the, if you can imagine, if there was no roof, but you had the porches kind of around the edges that gave shade while still being open in the middle. That's what Bethesda looked like. And so it was shaded by these five porches, these overhangs, four on the outer walls, one down the middle. And it became to be known as the House of Grace or Mercy because periodically there were some miraculous healings that took place in that pool. Now, it's important that it was just inside the sheep gate and near the sheep market because with the fact is there'd be no mercy or grace except on the basis of sacrifice. Those animals being brought into the sheep market were not, it wasn't First Monday Canton trade grounds. This was for the animals of sacrifice. And it pictures the fact in Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. So we're like the lost sheep. But then it goes on to say about Christ that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So we're represented by the lost sheep. And Jesus is represented by the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb of God that is brought to provide, to shed its blood and provide salvation for us. So there's no mercy or grace except through Christ as the Lamb of God. He's the sheep that was sacrificed for us. He's the Lamb that was sacrificed for us. And it reminds us that we also are represented by sheep who are lost and need to be found. The gate itself, the sheep gate, illustrates and reminds us that we have to go through the gate to be saved. In John 10, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door or the gate of the sheep." He's the door. And you have to go through Him to be saved. And so you go through the sheep gate. There's the house of mercy and grace. There's the sheep market where sacrifices are presented. There's the house of God where those offerings were received. It all represents salvation. So we have the market. We have the house of mercy. Notice secondly, the multitude. Verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. I'm reminded of the preacher that he wasn't, his education was a little bit lacking, and he thought this meant the great multitude of important folk. And so he preached about the important folk at Bethesda, but impotent means that they could not help themselves. And then we find that they were blind, they were halt, they couldn't walk, and they were withered, they couldn't work. That represents a lost world, folks. That's us. We cannot, spiritually, we cannot help ourselves. We're spiritually blind. We cannot work for God. We can't do enough good works to take care of our sins. And we can't, we're halt. We cannot go forward for God. We need Him to come and save us. Now, verse 4 says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, it is possible that if you don't have a King James Bible, that verse was not in your Bible. Is the NIV and the ESV and several others have removed it entirely, and others have put parentheses around it with a note at the bottom that basically says, "Don't believe this, and this is not really what happened." But I have no trouble accepting what this verse says. It doesn't say that the dumb, superstitious people thought that an angel came down and troubled the water, really no different than hot springs or any place else that had healing waters. Well, folks, if the Bible said that hot springs had healing waters, I'd believe it. Okay, the Bible doesn't say hot springs has healing waters. The Bible says that there were some healings that took place at Bethesda. Now, you study the New Testament, you find angels are very active at this time. God did a lot. They're mentioned over 180 times in the New Testament. And angels at work. And I have no trouble believing that at certain seasons, an angel went down and troubled the water, and those who got in first were healed of whatsoever disease they had. Rather than doubt, verse 4, I rejoice that God did this for His people. That there was at this time a little grace and mercy being given even to an apostate nation. Up on the temple, just a few hundred yards away, that was the house of God, but it was dead. It was dead. The glory had departed, folks. The inner sanctuary was empty. God's glory was not there. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. They're going through all the motions of service and the priesthood and the offerings, but God's glory was not there. But down here at Bethesda, at the house of mercy and grace, every once in a while, God would show that He was still with Israel. Every once in a while, God would show that He was still alive and active and could heal and could do things and performing some miracles at certain seasons. I rejoice that God was still showing this little bit of grace and mercy towards some at Bethesda. Now, in verse 4 again it says, you might mark this, whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. You might mark whosoever and whatsoever. It didn't matter if it was a man or woman. It didn't matter if they were old or young. It didn't matter if they were religious or irreligious. It didn't matter if they were rich or poor. It didn't matter if they were a Jew from Africa or a Jew from Europe or a Jew from the Middle East. It didn't matter who it was, but it just says that whosoever got in there first got healed. And that reminds me that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That salvation is available to all who will call, except our salvation is a lot easier than trying to get in the water first. We just have to trust Christ. But I'm glad it's a whosoever will may come invitation for salvation. And whatsoever. Well, if that person had cancer, they're set free. If they're lame, if they're blind, these things were taking place. Whatsoever disease he had. And that reminds me that no matter what a person has done, there is hope, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. God can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. God can save a Saul of Tarsus with blood on his hands. And God can save any sinner of whatsoever sin they have committed if they'll turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him for salvation. But we have a whosoever and a whatsoever, but there is not a whensoever. It's not whensoever. Only when the waters were stirred. How often did that happen? Enough where they thought it would happen today. But whensoever. You know, salvation is for whosoever. Salvation is what is for whatsoever. But I would not risk salvation being whensoever. For when God deals with your heart and convicts your heart and shows you that you need to be saved, you need to respond then. Because you may not get a second opportunity. You may not feel conviction again. You need to respond immediately. If I was there and that water started stirring, I'd do a cannonball. I wouldn't tiptoe down in the water. Ooh, it's cold. If that water was stirring and I'm close by, I'm going in. And folks, when God is working and you hear the gospel and you know that you need to get saved, I wouldn't say, well, I better think about this, so I better wait a while. Maybe next week, brother, I'd do a cannonball right down the aisle and I'd get saved today. Because you don't have a whensoever, you have a whosoever and a whatsoever. And when the water stirs and the Holy Spirit of God stirs, you need to respond right then. Right then. So we see the market, we see the multitude. Thirdly, we see the man. Verse 5. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time to be sick. In fact, back then, that was a lifetime. People dying in their 40s. 38 years he's been sick. Now, when did he get infirm? We don't know. How old was he? We don't know. Was he infirm from childhood? We don't know. We just know that for 38 years, he has been infirm. Has he been getting worse and worse and worse?
Was he crippled in some way and he's just dealing with that all these years? We just know that he is here now and he has a need. Did he live in Jerusalem? Was he there every day? Was he brought there for the feast and his family dropped him off, but they've got to go do their things, and so he's there by himself every day and he sees the water stir, but he can't get in fast enough because everyone has left him there alone? I don't know. We do know in verse 7, he said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." So at some point, he's seen this happen. He's seen the water stir, and he gets up, and he tries to start hobbling over, and someone else gets there ahead of him. He has no one to pick him up and carry him in. And by the way, this illustrates that when it comes to salvation, there is no human help except that someone might point you to Christ or tell you about Christ, but no one can save you except Jesus Christ. It always made me stop to wonder. You think about this in Jerusalem at that time, 250,000 people would be there for these big feasts, 300,000 people, the place would be packed. Inside of the temple, people coming in from all the gates, those coming from the north would have gone through the sheep gate as well. They're bringing their sacrifices in and presenting them, and people walking by every day, going about their religious observances and sightseeing and such. And there was no one that could just go down to Bethesda and say, "Who needs some help today? I'll just sit down here and see if I can help someone into the water." Back on February 25th, 2001, I was preaching on this passage that Sunday morning. And I lived in Garland. I was driving up through Garland on Highway 78, and I drove through all those neighborhoods, poor neighborhoods there where I was at. And to think about all those kids just sitting home, and I thought, look at all of us Christians. We're just driving to church every Sunday. We're passing by all these people. No one's in our back seat, not picking anyone up, just all of us heading off to church. And think about all these kids. And it was that day when I decided we need to have a bus ministry, and within by Easter, we had our first van route running, and that route ran for 17 years. Saw many hundreds come to Christ as their Savior. Unfortunately, we didn't have enough workers to keep it going, and that route no longer runs. Man, where's our burden for that? We just go to church, and we never think about maybe I could bring someone with me, or I can pick someone up, or who in that neighborhood could be reached, or maybe I can sign up some bus kids, or maybe I can run a bus route, maybe I can bring someone from my neighborhood. It's a church. We just go to church. And we don't think about the Bethesda just around the corner and someone who just needs someone, a man or someone, that'll come and help them. So we see the market, the multitude, the man. Then we see the miracle, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, when I studied the architecture of Bethesda, it was very interesting. If you Google it, you can see models and makeups of it and even see the excavations for it. I wouldn't do that right now, but you can do that later. But one thing that impressed me was because it was walled up with gates and entrances, I always kind of pictured Jesus just kind of walking by and there's these covered awnings and people just kind of out there in the open and him walking by and seeing this man. But now I know that Jesus had to go into Bethesda to see that man. He left the street and went in the door on purpose, just like he went through Samaria on purpose to meet the woman at the well. He went inside on purpose and saw this man lying there. And as the great physician, he didn't even have to pull out a stethoscope. He just knew immediately all about him. And that set up the miracle. He went looking for someone to help. He went looking for someone to... And of course, we know he's omniscient and he knew who would be there. Now, some have asked, why did he only go to this one man? Well, maybe he was the only one there that would really believe in Jesus. Jesus would know that, wouldn't he? Now, you and I don't know that, do we? So we're told to go preach the gospel to every creature because you and I don't know who's going to say yes and we don't know who's going to say no. But Jesus is going through life. He knows who's going to say yes and he knows who's going to say no. He went directly to the one he knew would believe and be healed and be saved. And so maybe he was the only one that would have trusted. Can you imagine how silly would it look if Jesus had gone from one to the other to being rejected, 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 to finally find one? Now, maybe he could have done that, but he didn't. He went directly to the one that he knew would have faith and to give us this illustration of salvation. He says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, some have said, well, that's kind of a silly question to ask. Of course he wants to be made whole. But one commentator points out that an Eastern beggar would lose a pretty good living if he'd been made whole. And maybe some didn't want to be made whole because that would mean going and getting a job. And when they're used to just sitting out there on the corner of the street and begging for money. And some folks I hear make a pretty good living at that. But he asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you want to be made whole? Because it's going to come down to your will. Folks, God made us with free will. You have to choose. God will not make you be saved. You have to choose to be saved. God will not force you to trust Christ. That has to be a decision of your own will. I will be saved. I will trust Christ. I will say yes to Jesus. Then the impotent man in verse 7 says he didn't have anyone to help him get in the pool. Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So when Jesus spoke to this man and he said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." If the man had not had faith, he would have laughed. He would have scorned. Do you think I would do, wouldn't I do that if I could, sir? Now please leave me alone, I've got to watch the water, or help me in the water. If he'd only had his faith in the water, he wouldn't have got saved, but he trusted the word of Christ. When Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bed," he had faith, he was immediately healed, and he took up his bed and began to walk. Now, this man had been helpless, he was in the house of grace and mercy, he wanted to be healed, he was approached by Christ. Christ spoke the word to him. He trusted the word of Christ and he was healed and saved. Now, notice the master. The man got up. Now, to me, this is always kind of funny. Because the man got up, got his bed, did what Jesus said. He said, "Rise up, take up thy bed and walk." Now, his bed was not a four-poster queen size, okay? His bed would have been probably a sleeping bag. You know, you roll it up, put it over your shoulder, or a wicker cot that you can pick up and a man could easily carry. Jesus said, "Take up thy bed and walk." He picked up his bed and he started walking. And you know what? He didn't stop. He walked out. He's walking up and down the street, just carrying his bag, or his bed, until the temple police stopped him and gave him a ticket for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. I just think it's funny. But he doesn't go back to, he's just so excited about being able to walk that he's been sick for 38 years. He's just walking and sightseeing and look, he's probably skipping a little bit and maybe trying to run a little bit. And he left Christ back in Bethesda. And then the temple police come along and say, "Hey, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. That's working." Folks, it's not work to carry a 2-pound sleeping bag. But that was the ultra extremist views on the Sabbath that were the Pharisees had instituted at that time. And he said, "Well, I don't know. The man who healed me, he told me to take up my bed and walk." And they said, "Who was that?" And he says, "Oh, I don't know." Because he got so excited about walking, he didn't even know who it was. He'd have left. So he didn't even know who it was. In verse number 11, he says, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." So Jesus heals him in Bethesda. He gets up, he walks away, he's all excited. Jesus kind of blends back into the crowd, and the man says, "I don't know who it was." And he's gone. I don't see him anywhere. Now, let's look on at the next verse. Verse number 14. "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And so, where'd this man go? He went to the temple. Why do you think he went to the temple? I think he's giving thanks to God. Amen. It's the feast day. He's presenting his own sacrifice. He's like, whoa, I can't believe God healed me. I'm going to come bring my thanksgiving offering. And he's in the temple and he's just enjoying being on his feet. He never wants to sit down again. Amen. He's all excited. And all of a sudden he feels the tap on his shoulder and he turns around. There's the man that healed him back in Bethesda. And I just think that's a beautiful thing. How the Lord followed up on him. Amen. And found him. And maybe the Lord said, remember me? Oh, how could I forget you? I don't know your name, but I remember what you said to me and what you did for me. And Jesus then, he said, behold, thou art made whole. And then he gives them a warning. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. And folks, that's still a good warning for us. If you get saved, God sets you free from the power of sin. Folks, don't go back to that sin. Don't run back to that way of life. You live for God. You live for Jesus Christ, or you'll be under the chastisement of God. And you may end up in a worse situation in this lifetime. But of course, if you're saved, you'll end up in heaven when you die. But things can get worse down here, you see. A worse thing can come upon thee if you now live in sin. Now you're not only dealing with the price of sin, but you're dealing with the chastisement of the Father. See. It doesn't pay to live in sin if you're a child of God. Verse 15, then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So he went straight back to the temple police, said, you guys want to know who told me to carry my bed and who healed me? Just want you to know it was Jesus. And they said, oh, him again. He had a testimony, and he wasn't afraid or ashamed. He said, it was Jesus that healed me. I have a feeling he was telling everyone he knew that it was Jesus who healed him. Amen. You know, after you get saved, you should have a testimony. What made a difference in your life? Jesus did. Amen. Christ did. I got saved, and God has made me a new creature. And I just want everyone to know about it. Amen. And so a beautiful picture of salvation. At the house of grace and mercy. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus went there on purpose. That he left the street, went inside. That he found the man who'd been there been infirm for 38 years. Went straight to him. Asked him, wilt thou be made whole? And then, with that word of faith, he trusted Christ, trusted what Christ said, got up and walked out. It's just a beautiful picture of salvation. Maybe you'll do the same this morning. If you've never been saved, why not trust Christ alone as your Savior this morning? Why not leave here a saved person? You're not going to get healed physically, but you can get healed spiritually. He can save your soul, amen? And you can leave with new life in Christ.